Let us turn again this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, and we come to chapter 4, following on from what we have been considering in the third chapter. Over the past 11 Sunday evenings now, we've been looking at chapter 3 in the Acts of the Apostles. We looked at it generally, and we're considering the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. We're told of that event in the first 11 verses of chapter 3 in the Acts of the Apostles. And then from verse 12 to the end of the chapter 3, we have been considering the sermon that Peter preached, in which he was explaining to the people who had gathered with amazement when they saw what had happened to this man who had been long familiar to them as lying impotent at the beautiful gate of the temple. He was over 40 years of age, we're told, and he had been laid there daily for perhaps year upon year upon year. It would be a familiar sight to them. And one day they saw him leaping and walking and praising God and joining Peter and John going into the temple to worship, and they were astonished, and they were wanting to know the explanation of this tremendously interesting and significant phenomenon. And we've been looking at Peter's explanation in this great sermon that he has preached, as I say, explaining what the significance and what really the power was that had healed the lame man. It was the power of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was through faith in his name that this man had been healed. And so we've been exploring this sermon because, as I've indicated to you again and again, this is an utterance from the Apostle Peter that is worthy of our consideration. And I can't speak for you, but I can speak for myself that I have derived a great deal of encouragement and understanding from my own study of this sermon. It has made me more and more appreciative of the way in which the apostles followed a certain method, not simply the message that they preached, but the actual way that they preached. And we find that there is a consistency, there's a kind of sameness, you might say, when we look at the preaching of the apostles right through the Acts of the Apostles. The early preaching of Christianity was largely based upon facts. It was the giving of information concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last Sunday evening, as we concluded our study in that sermon, in the closing verses, you remember, we emphasized the way that Peter rounded off his sermon by reminding his hearers that they were the recipients, first of all, of this message. They were the children of the prophets, and God, first of all, to them, had raised up Jesus according to the ancient prophecies, you remember, that we've been looking at in recent Sunday evenings, the prophets of the Old Testament, from Moses right down through the Old Testament times, all pointing to the coming one, the coming prophet, that one final prophet who would do the final work of God and who would give the final word of God. And they had to listen to that prophet, because if they did not listen to him, then there was no possibility of their ever experiencing salvation. And of course, these prophets were speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ancient people of Israel, they knew that there was a coming prophet. Moses had said so. The Lord shall raise up for you from among your own brethren one like unto me. You shall listen to him. And in the New Testament we find, in the Gospels, for example, that when Jesus performed many of his signs and wonders, the people said, is this the prophet who was to come into the world? Because in the Old Testament, as in the New Testament, just in the New Testament, we find that the signs and wonders were accomplished by the apostles and Jesus. We find in the Old Testament that miracles were wrought through the hands and the ministry of the Old Testament prophets. And so the people recognized that a great prophet indeed had arisen in Israel in the coming of Jesus Christ. And then we saw that the purpose of the gospel was that God raised him up in order to turn them away from their sins, in turning every one of you away from his iniquities. And the word for iniquities here is the word that means any kind of evil. It is a word that is actually used concerning Satan himself, the evil one, the wicked one. It's the same word that is used. There are other words that are used for sin. There's a word that means coming short of the mark. There's another word that means to be transgressing, stepping over forbidden boundaries. But the word here is simply a word that means evil. It means turning away from all evil and turning away from all, turning away from the wicked one, turning to Jesus Christ. So this is how Peter is emphasizing his message. And this is where we finished off last Sunday evening. Now, I don't intend to go continually through the Acts of the Apostles. But what is of vital interest, I'm sure, to all of us is, well, how was this particular sermon received? How did people respond to this sermon? Because what is interesting is that when you read through the various sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, you find always that not only is the sermon recorded, but the response to the sermon is recorded. In every single instance, we're told what people did or what people said or what people thought in response to what the apostles were actually saying. And here we find exactly the same pattern being followed in the opening verses of chapter 4. It's important for us to keep in mind always. I know that I keep saying this, but it's vitally important for us to remember that in the original manuscripts of the Bible, there are no chapter divisions. The narrative just continues, as it were, without a break. It does. The narrative, of course, does follow on from one event to another. And it deals with different issues and different topics that come up in a sequential order. But there are no chapter divisions. So when we have our chapter 4 here, as it were, creating a kind of new division, we could easily be misled as to think that something new was happening. This chapter 4 follows immediately without interruption from the events of chapter 3. In other words, the events that we read here in the opening verses, especially of chapter 4, are events that took place on the same day that the man was healed of his lameness. And we're told that it was now moving time towards evening time. So the day is now far spent. Peter probably spent some considerable time preaching the sermon that we have from verse 12. Obviously, it's a kind of a summary, but nonetheless, it is an accurate synopsis of what Peter was saying. And so the question is, how did people respond to this sermon? And we're told in the opening verses 1 to 4 of chapter 4 of how people responded. And this is what we want to think about this evening. And as they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold, that's into a kind of a prison, until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So this is our text for this evening, this last Sunday evening of this present year, and it is a text that reminds us of the response to the preaching of the gospel. And the first thing I want to emphasize as we look at these verses is to remind us that the preaching of the gospel is intended to make a response. It's intended to evoke a response in everybody who hears it. Now, I'm emphasizing that not simply because that happens to be the way that the responses are recorded in the scripture, But these responses are recorded because it is the intention of the preacher, without exception, that people do respond to his message. Because the preaching of the gospel is not just the giving of information. It is the giving of information that is intended to transform people's lives, to change their way of thinking, and to change their way of thinking in such a manner that they will change their way of living. In other words, response is desired. Response is required. Response is absolutely decisive in terms of the preaching of the gospel. And it's not simply that we make a response willy-nilly. It is, according to the scripture, we make a response that is going to have tremendous implications for whether we live or die, whether we go to heaven or go to hell. This is the way that the Bible emphasizes it. And obviously the preachers in the New Testament, as in the Old Testament, they were preaching with eternity in view. They were preaching for a decision. They wanted people to make up their minds one way or the other and not to halt between two opinions. And we have this among the Old Testament prophets again and again. They were wanting the people to make up their minds to stop worshiping in an idolatrous manner and to return again to the Lord. And even in this sermon that Peter has been preaching in verse 19, you remember, we spent three Sunday evenings looking at that one verse. Because in that verse, Peter suddenly introduces an imperative into his preaching. Repent ye therefore, he says, and be converted. Peter is not just, as it were, giving a lecture. Take it or leave it. Peter is wanting these people to believe what he is saying. He is concerned for their eternal salvation. He wants them to become believers. He wants them to change their thinking concerning Christ. Because he knows that their present thinking concerning Christ is all wrong. They saw him, they heard him, they denied him in the presence of Pontius Pilate. They had made a decision in the time when Jesus was arraigned and tried and then handed over for crucifixion. They had made a decision on that occasion. And Peter is wanting them to make another decision, to overturn their previous way of thinking, not to be one where they were seeking to deny Jesus Christ and hand him over to Pontius Pilate for crucifixion. Peter is wanting them to do a complete turn about in their thinking and to receive this Jesus Christ, whom he is preaching unto them, and to be converted, not simply to have a kind of intellectual religious doctrine in their head. They had plenty of that. These people, they had their theoretical religion. They knew what they believed, and what they believed seemed to have very little influence upon the way that they lived. And Peter is wanting them not simply to repent and change their minds, so to speak, but he is wanting them to be converted, to turn about, to begin to live, not just in a different way, but to live in a Christian way. Not just to become good people, but to become godly people, following in the footsteps of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, always through the scriptures, we find the same principle and the same requirement. And I'm emphasizing that for a simple reason. There are many public speakers, you might say, and they are not really all that much concerned how you live one way or the other. They are not particularly concerned whether you become good or bad. They are concerned to impart information to you. For example, university lecturers are concerned that you learn whatever topic it is that they are lecturing, so that when it comes to examination time, you can regurgitate what they have been teaching you and what you've been reading in the books for their recommended reading. But they are not really concerned for your welfare one way or the other. They are concerned, I suppose, in a sense, that they have a good success rate of successful graduates coming through their classes. Their concern is to give you information. And I suppose that some of them may have a certain desire that you'll live a decent life, but they're not over much concerned. But in the preaching of the gospel, it's not simply that we're concerned that people understand the significance of Christ. It is that we are concerned that people respond to Christ in a manner that the Bible alone recognizes as being the only adequate way to respond to Jesus Christ. In the same way as Jesus himself, when he began to preach, he began with the message, repent, change your mind, turn around, because the kingdom of God is near. This is not just a piece of information. This is a piece of saving information. When we preach the gospel, we are preaching that one means or method, that thing that Hodge calls the construction, by which God has constructed a way to save us from our sins and to bring us into heaven. The preaching of the gospel is God's methodology. It is the building, you might say. It is that means by which God has chosen to save those who believe. And so what we have here is simply what we find everywhere in the scripture. The emphasis upon the need for a response. It's not simply a matter of saying, well, ho-hum, we've heard all this before. We want to hear something new. We want to hear something that is true, something that will either reinforce our experiences of grace or something that will bring us into the experiences of grace. And that is why even as Christian people, as we listen to the gospel preaching, we should be hearing for another verdict. Yes, Lord, I am glad to hear it again. We cannot hear the old, old story enough. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the story often, because I forget so soon. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Sinners need the gospel. Saints love the gospel for exactly the same reason. It is the one way of salvation that God has appointed. There's no other way. There's no other name, as we read here in verse 12 of this chapter. So always the preaching of the gospel is for a response. And on the part of God's people, the preaching of the gospel is intended to raise the Amen. And for sinners who hear the gospel, whether for the first time or for the umpteenth time, the response again is to be Amen. Let it be so, Lord. In my experience, let it be. To hear the gospel of God's grace and his provision of salvation is to be an occasion for Christian believers to give God afresh gratitude, because his mercies are new every morning. So always there is the response. Now, when we think of the response that is required and desired and in a sense inevitable from the biblical perspective, let us not be too rigid in our predestinarianism concerning this response that we make to the preaching of the word. And I'm emphasizing that because in Isaiah chapter 55 at verse number 11, there is a text there that reminds us where God says to his people, he tells us that his word will not return unto him void, but it will accomplish that for which he has sent it. Now that is a highly predestinarian text, and we would not diminish one iota of it. But it is not the only thing that the Bible says concerning the hearing of the word and the response to the hearing of the word. That is one point of view. Yes, it is true. And we believe on the teaching of the Bible, not only on Isaiah 55, but on other texts also that we could mention, where God sends his word for a purpose. And that purpose ultimately is going to be accomplished. But we do not know what God's purpose is, in the way that God knows what the end is going to be. All we know is the message as it is presented to us. And Peter, in this sermon in Acts chapter 3, has not gone into the great details or the mysteries of God's purposes and predestinating purposes. He simply says, God did it, and he did it in order that you who hear this message, that you might turn from your wickedness, and that you might turn to Christ and you might live, you might repent. That is all that they're required to know. They are not required to know what God is going to do. Their requirement is only that they know sufficiently to know what they must do in response to the preaching of the word. And there are far too many sermons, and I've heard them. I was brought up for many years in Scotland. I know the kind of preaching that goes on in that part of the world. And I know the high predestinarian quality that sometimes can stifle all enterprise or arousing of interest to become a follower of Jesus. I've heard it over and over again. In fact, I've probably done my bad share of preaching in that way as well, if I may say so. But the point is this, that there is a requirement not simply from God's perspective, there is a requirement from man's perspective, and the choice is up to us. It is now over to you as to what you will do with this Jesus who is presented to us in the preaching of the gospel. Now, there are a whole galaxy of considerations that have to be taken into account in some way that will determine how it is that we do respond to the preaching of the gospel. There is obviously the question of our whole traditional upbringing, the whole question of what religious tradition we have been brought up in or brainwashed into, as some would say, quite rightly. It is very difficult. It is very difficult for someone to change his or her religion. People who study even the histories of revivals in Christianity, they will find that very often a revival, it begins with God's people being revived, and then the great mass unchurched who know hardly a thing about it, they are then brought in to the kingdom of God. But you find, and anyone who is a missionary to the Muslims, or anybody who is a missionary to the Jews will tell you, these are people who are well indoctrinated in the doctrines of their own book. They are the people of the book. And it is very, very difficult to get through to people who from their mother's knee, we might say, have been brought up to think about God in a particular kind of way. Now, God can change anybody's mind. God could change 50 million people in the world tonight if he so choose. He could choose, if he wished to do so, he could convert half the population of Sydney tonight if he chose to do so. But there is no hint in the Bible in anything that is said or anything that has ever been done that God works that way. He doesn't. God uses the means that are to hand in order to accomplish his purposes. And that includes the thinking faculty of man and the conscience of man. So yes, it is true that there are people who are very, very difficult to get, as it were, converted into believing in the gospel, because their whole religious tradition has schooled them in a certain way of thinking. And the moment that they hear the gospel, they make an instantaneous, almost automatic, instinctive response to it in the terms of their educational background. And again, I've spoken to enough people who are tertiary educated people, as I'm sure we've all tried to do. And you will find that people who have been educated in the doctrines of evolution, for example, and who are perhaps trained in some biochemistry or some such thing, or astrophysics, we find that they have the answers to all the doctrines that we put before them. And they are wonderful. They are geniuses at raising up very clever barriers as to why they should not believe the gospel. And then you have other people who have perhaps even have hardly read a book in their life. But they too have their particular way of thinking. They've been brought up in a certain way. So a great deal of our response that we make to the preaching of the gospel, as a matter of fact, has to do with our past history. It has to do with our educational level. our prejudicial levels. It has to do as to whether we've been brought up as religious of some kind or whether we've been brought up in a secularized society. And one is as antagonistic to the gospel as the other. Religion is as great a danger to believing in Christ as is secularism, humanism, and materialism. And so the response that is made to the gospel is in fact made on the basis of certain experiences that we have had in the past. Now these experiences can be good or they can be bad. These experiences can be of such a nature that when we hear the gospel, we don't believe it. Or they can be of such a nature as that when we do hear the gospel, we do believe it. Because we have been prepared through previous experiences and thoughts and such like things. We have been prepared for this hour and this moment, and this is the time for our conversion. So before people become Christian believers, there is always a preparatory time. Or before they become confirmed unbelievers, there is always a preparatory time. And I have never yet met anybody who, as it were, out of the blue, has suddenly become intelligently converted to Christ. You will find that people who do embrace Christ reach that moment when previous considerations and experiences come together. And suddenly they see the light that has been working in their hearts, perhaps for many years. And others who hear the gospel, their unbelief is prejudiced. Their belief in Christ is prejudiced by a long, long history of unbelief in which there has been no hint whatsoever of prevenient grace working in their hearts. And they're as hard as they ever were, and they are as hard as they ever are going to be. Because believing in Christ, making a response to the gospel one way or the other, is a decisive thing. There comes a moment in the life of an individual when what they do with Christ on that occasion will determine their destiny for glory or their destiny for destruction. There comes a point when God ceases to speak to an individual concerning his or her salvation. And he's got nothing more to say because they have heard it all before. I think that the best example of that is, of course, Jesus with Herod. You remember in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, Pontius Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. Pontius Pilate didn't want to touch this case, this troublesome case of Jesus. And he heard that Herod was in town for the Jewish Passover season. And he sent him off to Herod. Pilate sent him to Herod. Let Herod deal with it. He belonged to his jurisdiction up in the north, up in Galilee. That was where Herod had his authority. And you remember how Jesus appeared before Herod. And he never answered him a word. He never said anything to Herod. And the reason that he never said anything to Herod was very simple. He had nothing more to say. Because John the Baptist had already been preaching to Herod. Over and over again, Herod had heard him often. Herod had heard him gladly. He feared John. He respected John. And then he finally killed John. There was nothing more that Jesus could say to Herod. And when John the Baptist died, that day when Herod cut off his head, something died in Herod. God stopped speaking to Herod that day. And there's no indication from what we know of Herod's subsequent history that he was ever again confronted with a message of grace. God had nothing more to say to him. And then there are other people. And they come to that point where, as we were seeing in the sermon last Sunday morning, in the case of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, Joseph the secret disciple, for fear of the Jews, afraid to come out. And Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night and then speaking up for him in John chapter 7, but then finally coming out. And what these men did that day was simply the culmination of a process that had led them to that point. And it was in the burial of Jesus when they came and claimed his body for the burying, that they declared themselves to be his family, his friends, and his disciples. In other words, the die was cast. No more secret discipleship for Joseph. No more, as it were, hesitation on the part of Nicodemus. Out and out disciples. Now that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. We all have a history. And that history has already prepared us for heaven or for hell. We all have a history of going further away from God. And it may be for religious reasons, as we'll see in a moment. Or we all have a history in which God has been winning and wooing us to the point where it is over to you now. Follow me. Come to me. Are we going to do so or no? That's the issue. We all must make a decision. Everybody who is converted has made a decision. And everybody who hears the gospel makes a decision. Simply to say, well, I make no decision, is to make a decision. There is no possibility of neutrality. There is no third place. It is either we are for him or we are against him. And it's not a matter of God's mysterious purpose. We leave that to God. It is a matter of our own response. It's a matter of what is our moral persuasion concerning these things. What is our deep-seated view of Christ? That is the issue. And that is a vital issue on this particular Christmas day for this reason. There are no doubt throughout the world today many services perhaps attended by millions of worshippers and professing Christian believers. Millions upon millions of them. Christianity is the religion of millions in this world. And yet the great question is, for how many of those multitudes upon multitudes does Christ have the highest place? It's not a matter of we believe in Jesus. It's a matter of what do we believe in Jesus? How do we believe in Jesus? What does believing in Jesus do to us? It's a matter of not simply having Christ in our thinking. It is where do we have him? Is he, as Thomas, as we saw in the morning, is it my Lord and my God? Or is he way down in our scheme of values? He's important, but not as important as other things. He is the babe in the manger. But it's not a matter of believing in the babe of the manger. It is believing that Christ died for our sins and rose again. That is the core of what we think of Christ. Do we believe that he died for our sins or not? Do you believe tonight that Jesus Christ died for you? Do you believe that? Or do you merely hope that he did? Or that you embrace a kind of religious, holistic religious doctrine, which includes the resurrection, and therefore you believe simply because the doctrine says so? Or do you believe because the scriptures speak to you individually about these things? There's a response that is required. And in these verses that we have here in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, we have two responses recorded for us. The only two responses. The first response is rejection of Christ. And notice how instantaneous and how decisive and how belligerent is the rejection of Christ that is recorded in these opening verses. As they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now even time. Now here we have a record of how certain people responded to Peter's message. And we're told who these people are. And we have good reason, therefore, to have a good understanding of why it was that these people responded to Peter's message in the way that they did. Because after all, we're told that those who rejected, they were the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. They came upon them. Now, what is the significance of this threefold description of these rejectors of Peter's message concerning Christ? Well, this sermon that Peter was preaching took place in the temple. It took place in Solomon's porch. And Solomon's porch, as you probably know, was a colonnade which ran apparently the whole east side of the temple area. It was a long enclosed area where there was a great multitude of people who could gather together. But it was within the temple precincts. And the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, they were the people who had control of the temple. Now, they came, no doubt, seeing the crowd gathering to hear this preacher preaching the sermon that we've been looking at. And people wouldn't be gathering to hear their sermons in the way that they were gathering to hear this particular sermon. And so they came, and we're told that they were grieved. And the word here means they were greatly disturbed. They were greatly disturbed that a man should preach as Peter was preaching. And there is a great disturbance takes place in the lives who do respond negatively and with this rejection of Christ that we find recorded here in those who were resisting and rejecting the message of Peter. This was not some, as it were, some minor issue with them. They were greatly upset. And they were greatly upset at the way that Peter was preaching and what it was that he was preaching. He was preaching in Jesus, preaching the resurrection from the dead. This is not the first time. This is not going to be the last time in the book of Acts where we find that the resurrection from the dead is a great stumbling block to those who do not believe. Many people, even today, who are worshiping in churches, because it is, after all, Christmas Day. And in other parts of the world, while we gather here in our evening service, there are other parts of the world, and they're only beginning their day, and they are beginning their evening, their morning Christmas Day services. And there are many, no doubt, who will come for the Christmas services, the babe in the manger, and all the hot mince pies, and all that goes on with a gathering of such, in such a time as this, who do not believe in the resurrection from the dead. And furthermore, many preachers are not going to be preaching the resurrection because they don't believe it. And even if some of them secretly do believe it, they know the people are not going to believe it, so they're not going to preach something that the people are not going to receive. And I have spoken to men. I remember one time speaking to a minister in good standing, I won't mention any names, but a man of sound reputation. And that man told me that there are some doctrines that he would not preach in some places because he knew that they would be unwelcome doctrines, but he would preach them in other places where it was safe to do so. Now, I would regard that as a squandering and as a kind of a prostitution of the use of the ministry. Peter here is preaching Jesus and the resurrection in the very headquarters of the Jewish religion, which is against the resurrection of Jesus rising from the dead. And what is it that makes these rulers of the Jews so hostile, so overtly, volubly, vocally hostile? And indeed, they are hostile in a violent manner. They took hold of them. And they cast them, they dragged them into prison. So this is not just some little verbal rebuke. This is a hands-on opposition to silence these men once and for all. It is because of their religion. They have their book, which they misunderstand. Their religion has more to do with the traditions of men than it has to do with the living Word of God. And when this Jesus from Nazareth came down from Galilee, Nazareth of all places, and began to preach in their very midst, teaching in their temple, and telling them the true understanding of the law of Moses. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you, how offended they must have been. Who is this man? He's never been to secondary school, never been to a tertiary education. He hasn't been to a theological college. Where did this man learn this doctrine, they said? And they were offended at him. Who gave him this authority? A favorite ploy of religious traditionalists. Who gave him this authority? I'll tell you who gave him authority. God gave him authority. And his authority was recognized despite them. And it was their very religion that had already predisposed them to disbelief, because their expectations, their misunderstanding of their own scripture was totally different to the true intention of the ancient prophetic writings of the coming one. And Jesus was not recognized because he was not expected. To this very day, the veil lies across their mind. I heard a Jewish rabbi not so awfully long ago, and he was saying how Jesus was a good man, he was a good Jew, he was a rabbi, but he was not the Son of God, he was not the Messiah, he is not the Savior of the world. They're still looking because they're looking for another David. They're still looking for another David. And the Christians, especially that renegade Jew, Paul, the apostle, they have taken this good man, Jesus, who was a rabbi. After all, even in the Gospels, you know, Jesus was allowed to preach in their synagogues, remember? So he was obviously recognized as being one of the men. He wasn't a theological graduate, but he was recognized as being a man who had an entitlement to read and expound the scriptures. We have to keep that in mind. And that gave him so many openings when he went about in his itinerant ministry. Just as Paul, as a recognized teacher of the Jewish religion, was able to go into the synagogues and be invited to stand up and speak a word. Speak on, brother. Give us a word of exhortation, as we find it expressed in Acts chapter 13, you remember, in the synagogue there. And our Lord Jesus Christ has been taken by Paul and deified and made into the Christ and made into the Savior. But Jesus, he died on the cross because he was, as it were, fomenting a kind of insurrection, possibly. And he was dead and buried. And of course he didn't rise from the dead. The resurrection is the stumbling block. And it is the resurrection that is the quintessence of the real meaning of Christ. He is declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. It was their religion. And it is possibly the case that people who hear the gospel, they are so religiously indoctrinated with a false gospel that they are immunized against the true gospel, because it doesn't fit with their mindset. Because the true gospel is not just doctrine, it is experience. The Christian faith, as one of the commentators puts it very well, is history rich. It is history rich not only in his history, it is history rich in our history. We become Christians in the richness of an historical experience that we actually experience when we become Christians. It's not just that Christ's ministry is rooted in history. It is that our experience of Christianity is rooted in the history of our little uncertain life. History rich. Phenomenon, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones would describe it. Not a message, but a phenomenon. Islam is a message. Buddhism is a message. Hinduism is a message. It is a message. When we come to the scriptures, we find that we're reading the message that is the explanation of historical events. When God does a work, he always gives us a word to explain the significance of the work. And that's precisely what Peter is doing in the sermon. And it is that that they are taking fault with. They being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, to silence them, to close them up in prison, to cut them off from the people, not to allow the people to hear. Is there not something redolent of church history in all of this? This is the ploy that is done to this very day. It's what Philip Johnson calls, I think it's in his book, Darwinism on Trial. He speaks of microphone man. You remember microphone man? Microphone man is the man who controls the microphone. If you say what he approves of, he'll allow you to speak. If he hears you speaking things that he doesn't approve of, he'll switch off the microphone. And Philip Johnson is speaking, of course, in the context of evolution versus creationism, intelligent design. And that is why many, many PhD level scientists of the highest caliber and quality, some of them multiple PhDs, for example, more than one. I've heard of a man with 5 earned PhDs who found it difficult to find higher teaching posts in secular institutions because he was a creationist. And so microphone man switches off. You don't get published. You don't get your articles published in Nature or Science Today or comments on astrophysics or whatever it be, or in National Geographic. You're sidewinded. It's microphone man even in the churches. I know of a denomination in Scotland to this very day which is just going from bad to worse. And to this day, when you approach, if you were to approach or appeal or apply to the panel for admissions committee, the questions they ask you would not be, have you been thoroughly converted? They would ask you a question, do you agree or disagree with women in the ministry, women in the eldership? And I know of a man who was rejected on the basis that he would not support women in the ministry. Nowadays, the question includes, do you or do you not support the allowing of practicing homosexuals in the ministry? And you switch off the mic. You're not allowed to speak about the resurrection or the gospel or Jesus Christ being the only Savior in such circumstances. There's nothing new under the sun. And the rejection on the part of those who are rejecting in this narrative here, their rejection is immediate and it is decisive. We don't read that any of the people mentioned here were converted. They're mentioned by name. We don't read that any of the ones here mentioned by name ever, ever, ever came to Christ. We do read later on that many of the priests became obedient to the faith. But there's no mention of these individuals ever coming to faith in Christ. They made up their mind, but they had made up their mind long before this, their rejection of Christ now, and their laying hands on these disciples now is only the final capstone of a whole tradition that has led them to this awful decision. And this day is the day of destiny for them. They have nailed their colors to the mast. And as far as I know, they never took their colors down. That's one response that is made. And there's always a response like that. I have never been under any delusion that every sermon I preach is going to be preached either to all sinners or all saints, and that everybody who listens to what I have to say believes what I'm saying. I have always been aware that there are people who don't believe anything about what I'm saying, hardly. That's the way it is. But you notice there's another response mentioned here in verse number 4. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now, what would it be that would make these men, 5,000 of them, believe the word that was spoken? And let's make some comments on this verse, some specific, detailed comments. We're told the number of the men, and the word here for men here is the gender word for men. It's not just humanity. It is the word for men. It's the word andros that is used here. This is men as opposed to women. And we have no reason to believe that there were no women who were believing. It wasn't all men. But we're told there were 5,000 men. So even if we were to maintain, and we want to be rather strict just for the sake of the argument, supposing there are only half as many women who believed as men, that's still 7,500 people believing, and probably children as well for all we know. Maybe 10,000 people are included here. And there is nowhere that I'm aware of, either in the scriptures or in church history, where such a vast number came to faith through the preaching of one sermon. On the day of Pentecost, you remember, when we're looking at Peter's sermon on that occasion, we're told that there were 3,000 people, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 on this occasion, and more than 5,000. This is the greatest ingathering through any sermon that is recorded in Scripture. And that is why this is such a significant sermon. It is the most fruitful of all the sermons we find in the book of Acts. And when we're told that they believed, we're told by implication that they thoroughly believed, because it's in the aorist tense. It wasn't that they half believed and then they went back. This word, this aorist tense, is a completed action. It's not just past tense. There are different kinds of past tenses, as you well know. There's no such thing as the past tense. There are different kinds of past tense. But this word always means something that is a completed action. It's over and done with. And what we're told here that is that out of those who heard, 5,000 believed never, ever, ever to turn back from what they believed. Christianity is getting off to a very good start in the early chapters of the book of Acts. It wasn't a struggling, dwindling, threadbare venture. Christianity reached its high points in its very beginnings, we might say. As far as I know, church history has never seen anything like this Pentecostal experience or this sermon preached not very long afterwards. But what would have made these people believe? Why is it that some believe and some did not? Well, I don't know in the absolute how each of these individual 5,000 and more people got converted. But we can make certain deductions from what we know of the way that God works. Peter here in this sermon is speaking to people who had been involved in the crucifixion of Christ. You took him, you denied him. So these people were there present. Among those 5,000 people, there were some who saw Jesus Christ crucified. Now, 50 days since the crucifixion have passed till the day of Pentecost, and then more days have passed since Pentecost to this particular sermon. So here we're a couple of months or something like that into the ongoing progress of Christianity, maybe more than that for all we know. And these people are now hearing and seeing the fruits of believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They are now seeing with their own eyes this lame man leaping and walking and praising God. And they have come to a considered opinion that there's more to this Christianity than meets the eye. It is worth thinking about it. And it is worth believing it. And the healing of this lame man seems to be the final clincher in their understanding that faith in the name of Jesus can transform your life, the difference that Jesus makes by believing in him. And it may well be that, like Nicodemus, for example, they have been growing secretly, and like Joseph of Arimathea, they have been believing in a sense, and they're groping forward. And then when they hear Peter's explanation yet again, it all falls into place. They weren't converted at his first sermon, but it seems that they were converted at a second. I remember one time reading a statistic, and many years ago now. It was a statistic done in the US of A, US of America, and lots of statistics come out of America. They're very fond of statistics, especially in the religious moral realm. And I remember the statistic was, the question was, how long, it was done among university students and younger people. Most people become converted before the age of 25, as I've said over and over again. And the question was, how long was it from the time that you first heard the gospel until you made a commitment to Christ? And the average time span was 5 years. Some were very soon. Some were rather longer. But the average was about 5 years. So we must not be over much dismayed and stop preaching just because people don't believe our first sermon or because they don't believe maybe our 100th sermon. Maybe they need to hear over and over again. We don't know how many sermons these people did hear. Maybe they had heard Jesus preaching, for all we know. And he had been preaching for 3 years before this. So we don't know what the background was, but we do know this. That when they heard Peter now, this was the point. When their will was won over, their mind was made up, and from this time on, they became true disciples, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all to do with the preaching of the gospel. Peter doesn't do anything. He's not performing any other miracles. He is simply preaching the word. Faith comes by hearing. We are told that they heard the word. Faith comes by hearing the word, and hearing the word comes through the preaching of the gospel. And I think one of the greatest tragedies and one of the greatest betrayals that the Christian church can ever perpetrate against the Lord Jesus Christ is to stop preaching about him. Not to stop having services, plenty Christmas services. They go on with all kinds of razzmatazz. But the preaching of the gospel, it is the preaching of the gospel that is always out to be silenced by the unbelievers, as these disciples were seeking, or the opponents were seeking to silence them. Silence them, imprison them, warn them, threaten them to preach no more in the name of Jesus. Have little snapshots, tell stories, preach about morality, preach about being good, and preach about doing the best you can and going to heaven when you die, and preach about loving your neighbor, and preach about everything under the sun. But don't preach about sin and the need to be saved by this one name whom God has given. And there's no other name. Don't preach that Jesus Christ is the only way. He may be one of the ways to God, as we're increasingly being told in our multi-faith society today. Multi-faith services are being held, no doubt, at Christmas time. I know of some Muslims who actually quite like and enjoy Christmas festivities, and they join in. They don't believe a word of it. But it's a good thing to do. It's good to have the children dressed up and to get presents, or whatever the razzmatazz is. It's a good thing. But Jesus is not the only way. He's not the way, the truth, and the life. He may be for you, but he's not for me. And Peter is very clear, very consistent, and very ordinary, and very fruitful. Because Peter is not relying upon his own eloquence. He doesn't have eloquence. Or his learning. He's got no learning worth speaking about. He is confident only in the message. This is God's way, appointed way of ministry. And this is God's appointed way of mercy. And if a clergyman is not a preacher, he's nothing. Because there's no other calling to which a clergyman is called except to be a preacher. You shall be witnesses to me. Go and speak about me. That's all that's required. And it's not a matter of take it or leave it. I am concerned for some of you very much, if I may say so. And my desire is that you believe and that you repent and that you become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you hear for eternity, and that you don't choose the wrong way, but you make the right choice, because every time you hear the gospel, there is a decision that must be made concerning what to do with this Jesus of Nazareth. This is what these verses are all about. That's what Peter's sermon was all about. And that really is what my sermon has tried to be all about this evening. May God bless his word.